Last week, I went down to Philadelphia with my son to visit a college. The school was shut down, we knew that, but I wanted him to see and feel it for himself. We walked around for about 10 minutes and we said, that's it, take picture, and went to bookstore to get souvenirs and we left. While I was there and I was thinking, what would go through his mind at this point as he is now applying to many schools? Probably I was thinking, even though I didn't say it to him, he may have felt at that time powerless, helpless, and intimidated by that school. And I thought, okay, if that is what he's facing, and if he may feel as though he is powerless before that school as a giant, I thought, what better ways for me to encourage him and our congregation by speaking the word of God from this, one of the best known stories in the world, right? David and Goliath. We've been listening to so many depressing stories past 6 months. So I wanted us to hear the word of God, especially the stories of victories. So let us turn our attention to that story. And I only have given you only 4 verses. And I pray that God will give us many nuggets of gold in coming weeks. I do not know how many weeks, once again, that I will be in this story. But verse 1 starts in this way. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. It is one of those things that we think we know, but if I may ask you, what do you know about the Philistines? Then I don't know how many that you could come up with. So let me give you some background, and this will serve us well in coming weeks. The Philistines. Where do we hear about them from the Bible? In Genesis 9, Noah's 3 sons come out. And what happens, even though I don't want to go into too much of detail in that story, his youngest son, Ham, one day his father was drunk and he was sleeping naked. And the youngest son, Ham, goes in and he comes out and reports the news to his 2 older brothers. Now Noah wakes up and this is what he says. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." So what happens is, Ham reported news, but Noah wakes up and brings down curses on his son, Ham's son, Canaan. For Christ, it is through Shem. Abraham, through Shem. But Ham and his descendants, especially Canaan, is cursed. And Genesis 10:6 says this, "And the sons of Ham, and there are few, Cush and Mizraim," Mizraim is Egypt, "and Put and Canaan." Mizraim had many sons, and among them, Kesluhim was one of his sons, from which came the Philistines. That's where we hear about the Philistines. So, Israel, who traces back to Shem, and the Philistines, who trace back to Ham, Canaan and Ham, they were distant cousins. Number 2, the Philistines, if you go back and one of those Bibles and that has the maps in the back and go back and find their cities, major cities, they were the coastal people. They were living by the sea. Israelites, by and large, they lived more inland. So they were the coastal people whose main cities were Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, where we know this giant is coming from, Gath. So those five cities, famous cities, were their main ones. Number three, Philistines and Palestine. We know Palestine. We hear about them on news. But are they related, Philistines and Palestine? Are they the same group of people or region? Britannica says this. The area contained the five cities that I've just named you to you of the Philistine Confederacy and was known as Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. It was from this designation that the whole of the country was later called Palestine by the Greeks. So yes, they trace their heritage back to Philistines. Israel and Philistines had a long and complicated history together. And that hostility between them began when? Philistines were original dwellers of that promised land. And Israel comes not through the coastal line, which is faster, but they go around and spend about 40 years after Exodus, and it begins conquest of Canaan from east to the west. Not from south to the north, but from east to the west. And after Joshua's conquest, this is what Joshua 13 says. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." So they came, God has given them the promised land, and they waged war against Philistines and Canaanites, but they couldn't win the whole land. So when Joshua was old, what God is saying is, you couldn't drive out all the people that I told you to drive out. And verse 2 says this, "This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines," the coastal region. "You failed to drive them out," God is saying. Verse 3, "The five lords of the Philistines," Judges 3, 1 says this, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines." So whatever it is, these five cities and their lords were mighty. And Israel couldn't win against them. But according to the judges, these were the nations. Yes, Israelites failed to secure the land from them. But at the same time, God says, "I left them to test my people's allegiance and faithfulness to me." So what happens throughout the book of Judges, about 400 years of time, whenever Israelites turn to the idols, guess what God does? God uses these remaining pagan nations to rule over Israel. And let me read a few verses. Judges 3 verse 4, "They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their God." God warned them, "Do not do that. Wipe them out." But they were intermarrying and having their business relationships, family relationships. Now, how are you going to fight them? Right? Judges 10. Let's move to Judges 10. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines." Judges 13:1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Chief nemesis of Samson. We all know Samson. Judges 14. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And Samson said at last in Judges 16, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushes two pillars and brings down the whole roof down. And many Philistines, they die. Now, a few more background in 1 Samuel. If you read 1 Samuel from the beginning, this is what's happening between Israelites and the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. Did you hear that? Gath is where this giant is coming from. It is traditionally one of the five major cities of the Philistines, and they are major cities. But what he's saying is, Israel now took them back. Very complicated story. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, the term that embraces the whole Canaanites. 1 Samuel 14, 52 and following. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And at the time, Philistines were militarily superior to Israel. 1 Samuel 13, 19. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears." Verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. What's happening? We hear about many wars, but the Iron Age came first to the Philistines. They were the masters, and they controlled Israelites in such a way they took away blacksmiths away from Israelites. Why? Just like today, there was arms race. And Philistines, they did not want Israelites to have iron spears or sword to fight against them. So it is a sad picture at this point. There is Saul and Jonathan, the king. They go out into the battle, but only two of them, father and son, had something in his hand, in their hands, worthy to fight. Rest of them probably whatever that they were able to get, and try to fight the Philistines. So that was the picture and background. Now, what does this tell us? Before we look at the battle between David and Goliath, if you know this long history between Philistines and Israelites, a few things come to my mind. First, it's complicated. Their relationship is complicated. Likewise, many of our problems in our lives, they are complicated. What that means is there are no easy answers. Right? Many Christians, we come to church knowing that God is almighty. And we assume because God is almighty, God will fix my problem right away. But often is the case, just like this, our problems often, not all the time, but often, it has long history and they are complicated. Number two, you may look at Goliath in front of you, in your life, whatever that might be, and say, if I kill that giant, my life will become so much easier. But you see, Goliath is just one of the many Philistines So many battles, and the battle and the war really never ends. Do not be discouraged if soon after another war comes at you, another battle finds their way into your lives. We shouldn't be discouraged. The last thing is, what would you see in the battle in 1 Samuel 17 between young boy, probably preteen or mid-teen boy, against this 9-foot giant? Do you just simply see a courageous young man fighting for the name of the Lord? Yes, that's what's happening. But I want you to remember what had happened in Genesis 3, 4, and following. This has to be a spiritual battle. I want you to see that, but we're not going to spend much time today. Now, going back with that background, let me read chapter 17, verse 1 again. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. It should say, now the Philistines again and again and again gather their armies for battle. It never ends. They always come. They were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. Did you see what just happened? Now they are coming closer and closer inland. They are winning the war. That's what's happening. Now we, even though we didn't read it from these few verses, there is David, young man. And this war that is happening is touching his life in two ways. First, his older brothers are with King Saul at Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah is west of Bethlehem where he is, 50 miles away. He's a shepherd boy. Probably that day, that morning, he's tending the sheep, his father's sheep, somewhere. And he probably looked toward Valley of Elah, 50 miles down, and thinking about his older brothers, three of his older brothers. So, if you were like him, you would wonder about that morning, the battle. Are my brothers alive? What's happening in that valley? I don't know. I want to know. So, it's affecting his family. And more importantly, it's affecting his own life. Now, I didn't read the previous chapter, chapter 16, but I've given you as a reference. But what happened was, a few months back, that famous prophet Samuel came to his town, Bethlehem. Bethlehem was never a prominent town. And his family, entire family, his brothers, his father, and his seven of his brothers, they were invited to the party. Samuel came, and he said he came in peace. And he invited elders and Jesse, David's father, and all of his brothers to a sacrifice. Being the eighth son, caretaker of family business, he was not invited. But as you know the story, God told Samuel to go to Bethlehem because he has someone there to anoint him as the next king of Israel. So under Samuel's watch, Jesse brought all his sons. One by one, they pass in front of prophet Samuel. And at the end, God says, no, 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 no. And is this all, he says to Jesse. And Jesse reluctantly says, well, there's one last one in the field. And Samuel says, go get him. And we are not going to eat until he comes. And he comes in. Think about that scene for a second. He was out on the field, and somebody came to get him. I don't know if he had a time to take a shower. Prophet Samuel, most important man at the time. He was spiritual leader, militarily he was a leader. Saul was there, but he was kind of rejected already. Now he comes in, all the rejected sons, you think they were smiling? And Prophet Samuel pours oil in his head, and even the Bible doesn't say, probably he prayed over him. Now, horn full of oil, it's not a little bit of a drop. You pour the whole thing over your head. You walk out of there. Maybe they were in secret. you know, elders were on the other side, and I don't know, if you're David, can I take a shower or something? And I suspect, even though it doesn't say in chapter 16, I think people knew. I think elders knew what that meant. Samuel coming, inviting not simply the elders, but the entire family of Jesse. And young son comes later, and he comes out with oil dripping over his head, messed up his hair, and I believe people knew what was happening. Now, what is that anointing of oil means? You're chosen. The word is Messiah, right? The anointed is Messiah. But David is from which tribe? Judah. So he cannot be chosen to be a priest. Only the Levites can. But previous 400 years of the time of the judges, complete spiritual anarchy. So nothing is working. There's no real priests or priesthood. So he's not being chosen for priest. He's not a Levite. Was he being chosen to become a prophet? Probably not, because prophet, it takes a long time to be verified. He has to prophesy, and things has to verify. Things have to happen and verify that he was truly called. So what was that for? I am sure he knew. He was chosen to be a king. But as usual, when and how those details are left out. I don't know how much Samuel told him about this, what it means. Maybe he didn't, maybe he did, I don't know. But when and how you are going to become a king, that is missing. Now imagine chapter 17, verse 1, hearing about the news about war. You're David. You are anointed by Samuel. You know you are going to become a king someday, and there is war. If rebellion, he would probably say, yes, yes, finally. King Saul, he is going to be removed, and I am next in line. But war? No thank you, he would say, because what if we lose? No kingdom, no Israel, no king. I cannot become a king. So, probably two things happening in his heart, in his mind. He didn't cause the war. He had no control over it. He cannot end the war. But it is a bad news. So first, fear for his life and future. Second, doubting. Doubt for God's wisdom and his action. What was that anointing all about? Fear for his life and future. And doubting God's goodness and wisdom and grace for his life. You see, before David faced Goliath, he had to face and overcome internal giants in his life, fear and doubt. We assume God must use good things to accomplish his goals or to advance his kingdom. We believe that's what God is supposed to do. So when you hear about bad things happening, you fear, you are fearful. And you become nervous because you don't know, oh, that's bad thing, that's bad news. And you doubt God's wisdom. And God never really tells us how and when things are going to happen for you. But is that the way God normally works? When you look at the Bible, just give you an example. God wanted to save his covenant family. And soon there's going to be a famine. Entire world at the time that ancient Near East, everybody's going to die. What does God do? How does God places his man as a second in command in the mightiest nation at the time? How did God put a spoiled, self-centered young son of a millionaire into the number two position of the mightiest country at the time? Have him sold as a slave by the hands of his own brothers. That's not the end. Put a conniving wife of his master to falsely accuse him of rape so that he would be thrown into the prison. If you are that person, if you are sold by your own brothers into slavery, that's bad. You be faithful and you are successful. One day you are falsely accused by the wife and you are thrown into the prison. What would you say? Most of us would say, this is bad. You know, I try to remain faithful to God, and this is how God repays me. I ran away from that temptation, and God, you throw me into the prison? But from God's perspective, that is the only place where this foreign slave could meet the current cabinet members of Pharaoh. So, as he was thinking, I am sinking deep down low. I am going down and down and down. My life is not getting any better. He's going down and down and down. But as he goes down, all these top people, God is converging those two together in the dungeon, in the prison. And that man's testimony at the end of Genesis toward his brothers, forgiving his brothers, this is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That day, probably, he was looking at the valley of Elah and he was praying, David. If you're like any other persons, you will feel insecure, scared, nervous, doubting. But God's plan for David in this war is what? This is a chance for David to show himself to the nation. His first step toward the throne, fulfilling Samuel's anointing. David probably had no idea. If he knew much, he couldn't guess. This is the faithful war. Bad, yes, in every way. But God is going to use this bad war to advance his kingdom and his men. Let me bring this into conclusion. I want you to believe this. I know you know this. But let me say it again. And let me believe it. And I want you to believe it. That is, nothing can thwart God's plan. I need you to believe that. Otherwise, God wouldn't be God. What could be the news of war for us? Pandemic, riots, shutdown, schools not opening up, businesses not opening up. All those things make us doubt God, makes us be fearful of our future. But we should say, no news of war could derail God's plan. This war, the war has been always there. It will never end. And for us too, we may slay that giant, Goliath, in front of us, but there will come another one, next one. So we need to believe that God is sovereign over all things and nothing can thwart God's plan. So two applications could be this. First, how are we to react to the news of war? Not fear, not doubt, but Philippians 4:6 says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you know how you fight your fear inside of you? You fight that fear by praying to God. Not simply saying, I am not going to be fearful, but praying to God in thanksgiving. That's how we fight off fear. Second thing is this. If God can choose a nameless shepherd boy, the eighth son, in the country town of Bethlehem to be a king over Israel, then certainly you could pray that God may use you for His kingdom. As we said, pandemic cannot stop God from fulfilling His purposes. Pray to God that you could be included in His plan for His kingdom. This is 1000 BC. God is God in 1000 BC. And God is God today, 2020. David's father, Jesse, do you know who his grandmother was? His grandmother was Ruth, an immigrant Moabite woman. Grandmother. Moabite, bad. His grandfather, Boaz, had Canaanite prostitute Rahab in his pedigree. And that's where David is going to come from. One scholar says this, one of the most basic themes of the entire biblical message is that God finds possibilities for grace in the most unexpected places and through the most unlikely persons. So I would say, pray, but pray with confidence and pray boldly that God may use you for His kingdom and His glory. Let us pray.